Last week I started a series in 2 Thessalonians. So turn in your Bibles there to 2 Thessalonians. We went through chapter 1 last week. This week we're going to go through chapter 2. Chapter 2 is considered one of the more difficult passages in the New Testament to fully understand and grasp at least some of the details that are there. So in some respects I said, why am I preaching from this? But we're going to read it, and we're going to see what God has for us this morning out of it. 2 Thessalonians 2, I hope that you're opening your Bibles there so that you can go back, look at the Scripture as I talk. You should be looking at the Scripture and saying, does that guy up there know what he's talking about? Does that line up with what's there in the Word? You should be able to look back and to question and to read what you find in the Word. So let's read 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy or report or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so to be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the teachings that we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. How one understands parts of this passage depends to a large degree on how you understand other passages in the that speak about end times in Daniel and in Revelation and other places in Scripture. Because Paul really doesn't give all the details here, and so we kind of put a lot of Scriptures together trying to figure out what are the details of how things are going to end. How are they going to end up? I'm not going to get too deep into all those details this morning. For one thing, I'm a bit of a pan-millennialist. Do you know what a pan-millennialist is? When people talk about the end times, we have amillennialists. We have premillennialists who believe that there's a time of tribulation that comes before the return of Christ, and post-millennialists who believe that there's time of tribulation that comes before or after the rapture when we go to see Jesus, go to be with Jesus when he receives us. A panmillennialist means that he believes everything's going to pan out in the end. Okay? And that's kind of tongue-in-cheek, but that's kind of where I'm at, because we have people that look at all these Scriptures and put things together and try to figure out all the details of just how things are going to line up at the end. And there's a whole lot of disagreement about it, and we don't seem to be able to come to any kind of agreement about just how things will end. And so I'm not really sure that God has made it, put it in here in his word in such a way that we can figure out all the details. But there are some general understandings that God has given us about the end. And I think those are in there, and we'll go over some of those today. So I believe that in a general sense, the scriptures teach us that it'll all pan out in the end, that God will have the victory, that God has a plan, and we'll look at that here. As we talked about last week, the Thessalonians were undergoing some difficulties, some persecutions in their lives. And as they went through some of those things, there were some people who were teaching the Thessalonians, teaching in the church, and I don't know whether it was deliberate or if it was a misunderstanding of what Paul had written, but someone was telling or teaching the Thessalonians that according to Paul, the day of the Lord had already come. They were saying, you've missed the second coming. You've missed the return of the Lord. It's already taken place. And maybe they were looking at some of the difficulties that they were currently under, and they were saying, surely Jesus has already returned and we're in this terrible time of persecution and of apostasy. I don't know what was going on there, but they were becoming upset about that. They were unsettled by that. You remember in his first letter that Paul had assured the Thessalonians, because they were upset about, they were expecting Jesus to come. They had an expectation. Jesus is going to return, and the thought was in their lifetime. That was a very real expectation for them. And so you remember in Paul's first letter, they were getting upset because they were wondering, well, what about the people who already died? If they're not here at the Lord's second coming, what happens to them? And so Paul told them in the first letter not to be concerned, that surely those who had died would be raised with Christ, that they would also be gathered to Christ. And so he assured them of this. But now they have this new issue that they're dealing with, and the thought of missing the Lord's return would unravel their understanding of the faith. They were new believers. So Paul wants to assure them, you have not missed the Lord's return. And so he explains two events that must happen before Christ returns. Now some would say that these things must happen first before Christ returns, and there's a rapture, the saints going to Christ and meeting him in the air. Others would say that these events are all part of the day of Christ, so that the rapture might happen before these events that Paul talks about, and that we might be gathered to Christ before these things happen. They would say that Christians don't go through this time of tribulation. And there's a lot of disagreement about that. Which will come first as we look at the scriptures? What is clear is that these two events have not occurred, Paul is saying, and so in the day of Christ's return, you've not missed that. You've not missed the return of Christ. The two events that Paul talks about is, he says there's a rebellion. He says, don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion. The word rebellion here comes from the same word that's translated as apostasy. So when Paul talks about a rebellion, he's talking about a turning away. Those who it seems had believed in Christ would turn away, saying there will be a time of that. There'll be a time when there are those who claimed to be believers who will fall away, who will turn away from Christ. Now, what does that mean? I don't know exactly. Does it mean that there are actually people who really put their faith in Christ and then turned away? Or is it people who called themselves Christians but have never really put themselves, their faith in Christ? I don't know that for sure. But Paul says there's going to be a time like that, when there's a great turning away. The other event that Paul mentions is that the lawless one, there'll be a lawless one that comes, the man of lawlessness. That phrase isn't mentioned anywhere else in the Bible. Paul mentions it here in Thessalonians. In 1 John, we find the idea of the Antichrist. And in Revelation, there's the beasts and the false prophets. And so often these are all thought of as talking about the same person or the same incident or the same spirit. Paul seems clear here that there'll be a universally recognized figure who is opposed to all that God is and will proclaim himself as God. He will seek the worship of people. Paul does not seem to question that all that is that this would be evident to Christians. In other words, he's saying it's not like you would miss this. It would be evident to you. It's not like this person would be in some way hidden. There's a time when he will be revealed and it will be clear. He'll be universally known in this way. So it says he'll be revealed. There'll be no question about this. So we don't have to keep guessing. As I think about our day, often we hear this talk, we hear people talk. I wonder if this person could be the Antichrist. Have you ever heard that? Especially political figures. We hear that. What Paul's saying here is he's saying he's hidden. That's the way it is for a time. There'll be a time when he's revealed. We don't need to be guessing. We don't need to be saying, what about this guy? What about that guy? Don't be easily upset. That's what Paul's telling the Thessalonians. Don't be easily upset about these things. He'll be revealed. It'll be clear. It won't be guesswork. As Paul goes on here, he wants them to remember what they have been taught. He says, remember the things that I taught you. Maybe he was even a little bit frustrated. We're to remember or to find out what the Bible teaches us. Paul is saying they didn't have the New Testament at that time. He says, I've taught you, remember those things. For us, what does that mean? That means study God's Word. Know what God's Word says. Don't be easily upset by the things that people say. Go back to the Bible and find out what has been passed down. What of God's truth has been passed along? Paul says that we already see lawlessness at work in the world. He talks about the man of lawlessness, that he will oppose all and will be exalted. He says in verse 7, for the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. Already at work. And he says that not in reference to the laws of nations, but to the law of God, to God's righteousness. Do you see that in the world now? You already see that power and that spirit at work in the Lord, in the world, that lawlessness? In 1 John 4, verses 1 to 3, this is what John says as he speaks about the Antichrist, or about Antichrist. He says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, to see whether they are from God, because my false prophets have gone out into the world. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. John is saying, that spirit is already there. We already see some of this. We see some of it in our world. But Paul goes on to say in verse 7, he says, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the world. So Paul indicates this force is being held back, but by whom? Or by what? Paul simply says, and now you know what is holding him back. He says that in an earlier verse here. Well, what's Paul talking about? Evidently the Thessalonians knew. How are we to know? You know. You know what I'm talking about, right? Well, we don't. Paul doesn't specify here for us. So we kind of have to look at the rest of the Bible, think about what we know about God and about God's Word and what's being said here, and we have to kind of guess a little bit with that. Some have suggested that it was the Roman government. The Roman empire was kind of holding things together in the world at the time when Paul is writing this. Now, to me, that doesn't quite make sense at this point in history. The Roman Empire has passed on. And I would say that this lawlessness is still being held back to some degree. Others would say it's the Holy Spirit. We don't know for sure what Paul had in mind, but I think that he speaks of God holding back this force of lawlessness, this force of evil in the world. Whether he attributes it to the Holy Spirit or to another member of the Godhead, that's what makes sense to me here. It's God who's holding this back. Some say that it's the Holy Spirit who will withdraw, because Paul says here that he holds it back until he is taken out of the way. And so some would say that the saints are taken out of the world before some of these events, before the tribulation. And as the saints are taken out of the world, the influence of the Holy Spirit is drawn back in the world. That the Holy Spirit holds back this lawlessness at this time. Paul indicates that those who will be deceived are those who have refused to believe. The idea would seem to be that God will give them their desire or their choice and cause them or allow them to be fully deceived. This is what he says. Starting in verse 10, "And in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing, they perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness." So the idea is that God will give them over to what they desired, what they wanted in the first place. So what are we to take from all of this? If we're not certain of the details and the time frame and the order of events, I'd like to suggest several things that we take from this passage. The first is that there is a force of evil in the world. And I know that might seem obvious. It should seem obvious as we observe what happens in our world and in our lives. It reminds us that we're in a battle. The fact that there's a force of evil in the world reminds us that we're in a battle. We talked about that several months ago as I preached from Ephesians chapter 6 and about the spiritual battle that we're in. Paul acknowledges the battle that the Thessalonians are already in. We tend to blame God for bad things that happen. People tend to blame God when bad things happen in their lives. Wouldn't it be better that we acknowledge the influence of Satan and the influence of sin in the world and in people's lives? There is a force in the world, an evil force. And sometimes we blame God. I know that we may still struggle with why does God allow this power of evil to affect us as it does. But do we sometimes blame God when the blame is not to be placed on God? There's a force of evil in the world. Do we recognize that when bad things happen, that we are in a battle? And do we allow that to cause us to further determine to remain faithful to God when we experience those things? To persevere, to stand firm in the faith, to not give in to that force of evil? Do we remind ourselves that though God has not yet reigned in that force, yet He's with us throughout that battle? Paul acknowledges that that's what's going on in the world right now for the Thessalonians. When we watch the news and we see things, how things are going in our nation, or we see how things are going in the world, we see what the morality is like, we see the wars and the tragedies that take place, when we encounter more personal tragedies that are very close to us, when that happens, we may be broken, broken for ourselves, broken for those that we care about. But this passage would say that we are not to be dismayed. that we're not to be hopeless in the face of those things that are happening. Because what Paul lets us know here is that God is in control. Despite what we may see around us, God is in control. In the midst of seeming chaos, even the triumph of evil, this passage presents God as in control. Whether it seems like it or not, Paul says, God is holding back the force of evil and of lawlessness. It could be now, and at some time it will be much worse. I think we may forget that sometimes. I was thinking about that as I was praying this morning. We ought to thank God for holding back the forces of evil and the forces of lawlessness. Because Paul says that's what's happening right now. God is holding that back. I think sometimes we see what's going on and we forget that fact. It could be much worse, and it will be at some time. There is an appointed time, Paul says, for this evil to be fully released and revealed. God has a plan. He says, at the proper time, is what he says here. God is in control. Things aren't flying out of control. Nothing is happening outside of God's plan. Paul has told the Thessalonians not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. When we see things moving in a certain direction, we can pretty easily get unsettled and alarmed. It happens when we watch the news too much, read the newspaper too much, listen to the talk radio shows too much. It's not to say that things are not headed in a bad direction. It's not to say that we do not engage the battle. It's not to say that we do not lament the temporary victories of evil in the world. But God is in control. He's working out His purposes, and that should give us a holy confidence to know that God is in control, to engage the battle no matter how chaotic the world appears around us. Because God is the one who's in control. Note that in his sentence here, Paul moves directly within the same sentence from the revealing of the lawless one to the overthrow and destruction of the evil one by the breath of his mouth. It says here in verse 8, "And when the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the splendor of his coming." Paul moves right into that. He'll be revealed, he'll be destroyed. God will triumph. The ultimate triumph of God is sure. Satan is no match for God. God is in control. We need to know that. And we need to know that the ultimate triumph of God is certain, it's sure. There's no question about God's triumph. The only question in the end is whose side will we be found standing on? That's the only question. There's no question about God's triumph. Those who refuse to love the truth, he says, will perish. We're to love the truth. What does that mean, to love the truth? We're to hold on to it. We're to order our lives according to the truth of God's Word, according to who God is, according to who God has called us to be. Sometimes we get caught up in a saying like we find in verse 11. Verse 11, Paul says, "For this reason God sends them a powerful delusion so they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but who have delighted in wickedness." Now we look at that sometimes, we say, that's not fair. Right? God says, I'll send them a powerful delusion. But what I'd like to say this morning is there's some mysterious way, and I say mysterious because there's a lot of mystery about God yet, even though He's revealed Himself in many ways and in the Word. There's still a lot of mystery there. There is a mysterious way in which our choice and God's choice work together. Sometimes, you know, we have these disagreements or these arguments about whether we are predestined or whether we're able to choose God. We recently had a discussion like that at our Tuesday morning breakfast. Some of the men get together on Tuesday morning, kind of wondering about that. I believe our choice and God's choice work together in a way that is a bit of a mystery to us. We don't fully understand that. I think that's why we have trouble agreeing on it sometimes. It's not a both and, but rather an either. It is a both and, not an either or. And that doesn't fit our logic. In other words, it's both God's choice and my choice. It's not God's choice or my choice. It's both together, and they come together in a way that we don't always fully understand. I'm pretty convinced that God made the first choice. But in God making that choice, in God choosing me, somehow there's still a choice that I need to make, and that I must choose Him as well. And so they need to work together. Notice in chapter 1, verse 3, there's this phrase. We ought always to thank God for you. That same phrase is found again in chapter 2, verse 13. But we ought always thank God for you. Paul says the same thing at two different places. In the first place, in 1:3, he says, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and your faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Paul's really focusing there on their choice. They have chosen to persevere. They have chosen to grow in the faith. They are choosing to love one another more and more. It's their choice. They've chosen that. But then Paul repeats these same words in verse 13 of chapter 2. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, loved by the Lord, because from the beginning God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in the truth. He called you to this through our gospel, that you might share in the glory of God, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the focus is on God's choice. God has chosen us. God chose the Thessalonians. He called you. He called the Thessalonians. Those who are perishing refused. They make a choice. They refuse to love the truth. And so God sends them a powerful delusion. God's choice works with our choice in some way that we don't fully understand, but we should accept that. That God works in that way. Somehow He works together, His choosing and our choosing, in a way that is right. In all the chaos and the difficulty of life, you can be confident that God chose you to be saved. God chooses you. We're sanctified, he says. That means we're set apart for God. We're available for His purposes. That's what the Holy Spirit does in us. He says you're sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Sanctified means set aside. Set aside for what? For God's purposes. By God's Spirit, strengthened by God while choosing to believe the truth. Paul says, hold on to what you've been taught, to what we taught you, whether in word of mouth or by letter. What's that mean for us? That means hold on to the truth passed on in the Scriptures. For the Thessalonians, they heard it from Paul's mouth, they heard it from his letters. We have those letters to read, the Scriptures. Hold on to the truth that is found there. It's the scriptures of today. We must study them. We must make the translation from the time they were written to our time today. Trusting the Spirit to apply the truth of those scriptures in our lives. Hold on to that truth. So what we can know today is that we're not to be unsettled by the difficulties or the chaos of our times. We need to not be unsettled by people predicting the end or proclaiming special knowledge that we have to have at the end. Paul says, don't be unsettled by those things. We're to be confident that God is in control. He's chosen us and He's set us apart for His use. Therefore, we may hold to the truth with confidence, living faithfully, and He'll strengthen us for every good deed and word. Whatever your belief in the end time events, if you are in Christ, it should lead you to confidence and trust in God, not to an unsettled fear or worry. I think that's the overall picture that Paul is transmitting to the Thessalonians and thus to us. However you understand things, it ought to bring you confidence, not fear, not worry. I'd like to end with a poem written by Christina Rossetti. She asks questions and gives answers. Does the road wind uphill all the way? Yes, to the very end. Will the day's journey take the whole long day? From morn to night, my friend. But is there for the night a resting place? A roof? For when the slow dark hours begin. May not the darkness hide it from my face? You cannot miss that inn. Shall I meet other wayfarers at night, those who have gone before? Then must I knock or call when just in sight? They will not keep you waiting at the door. Shall I find comfort, travel sore and weak? Of labor, you shall find the sum. Will there be beds for me and all who seek? Yes, beds for all who come. That's the kind of comfort that Paul's trying to give to the Thessalonians and to us. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would help us to be confident in you. To not be unsettled, Lord. Father, we don't want to disengage from the battle. We know that we are in a battle. But Lord, we can be confident that you will be triumphant in the end. Lord, we can be confident that things are going according to your purposes, that things are not out of control. And Lord, we can be confident that we will be found with Christ in the end. Whether we die before the Lord's coming or whether He comes while we're still living here. And so, Lord, I ask that you would fill us with that confidence, that we would not be unsettled, that we would not be filled with fear or with worry, but that we would hold on to the truth that you have set before us, and that we would live our lives, that we would order our lives according to your truth. Father, we ask that you would work out all of that in us. We thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen.